Chapter 7. Sin is not an action. If there were a man convicted of criminal behavior, such as robbery, serial rape, murder, or arson, and he was serving time in prison for his crime, is he no longer a sinner while he's in prison? If he's no longer stealing, murdering, or harming others because he's unable to do so, is he now freed from his sin? No. How about a person that has a spinal cord injury and is paralyzed? Are disabled people more holy because they cannot physically carry out the sinful things they used to do? Even the world knows that a prisoner who serves time is rarely rehabilitated by imprisonment alone. And disabled people are not better than those who are able-bodied, believe me. The inability to carry out sinful actions does not make a person righteous or innocent. Therefore, sin is not in our actions, but rather our actions are manifestations of the sin that is in our hearts. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew 15:19. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Luke 6:45. So then, what is sin? Let's break it down to its core. It's important to know what sin really is in order to truly repent of it. Sin is an evil entity living in our members, our flesh. God plainly states in Deuteronomy 28, that the consequences for sin are curses and eventually eternal death, which is hell. I set before you blessings and curses. Choose life. We are choosing life when we choose to become born again, saved by grace. We are new creatures in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The more we submit to the new spirit God gives us when we're born again, the more blessings can flow in our lives. If we obey sin, we become slaves to it. That's how addictions happen. Therefore, it behooves us to repent. The more repenting we do, the happier and freer our lives become. But in order to repent, we must understand the nature of sin. Both Colossians 3 and Galatians 5 give perfect explanations of how sin is a living entity, not something we do. Each sin has a name. But now you must rid yourselves of all things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Colossians 3:8. And manifest also are the works of the flesh, which are adultery, whoredom, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, strifes, emulations, wraths, rivalries, dissensions, sects, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I also said before, that those which do such things, the reign of God shall not inherit. Galatians 5:19-21. Notice the names of sins are nouns, not verbs. In other words, they're not actions. They're evil spirits. Even though most translations refer to sin as an it, I think the King James Version translates it best as him. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall he desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Genesis 4:7. And Paul refers to sin as a living entity. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Romans 7:20. Now when I do what I don't want to do, I am no longer the one who is doing it. Sin that lives in me is doing it. Romans 7:20. Even though the practice of these sins, mentioned in Colossians 3 and Galatians 5, reveal the sin inside our flesh, None of the sins mentioned here are things we actually do. It's easy to confuse sins with actions because we cannot see a sin. And because we're so carnally minded at first, meaning we use our five senses to evaluate things, it's difficult to understand sin as being anything other than something we do or a habit. When we are born again, we have a sixth sense, a spiritual sense, just as Adam and Eve had before sin was conceived in them and they died spiritually. We can then begin to understand the spiritual concepts of God's Word because we have God living in us. God moves in and sin must then move out. But this does not happen automatically. It happens when we take steps of repentance after salvation. Even though all of our sins are forgiven the moment we ask Christ to live inside us, which is salvation or being born again, we all know that we are not immediately 100% sin-free because Christians still mess up. However, we can be set free from and get rid of sin through this process called repentance. This verse was written to Christians who were already saved, telling them to repent and rid themselves of sin. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3:5-10. In other words, he's saying, you are set free already. The prison of sin you were once in is wide open, so walk outside and smell the fresh air. The door is open. Come on out from that stinky old jail cell and stop acting like you still obey sin. But how do we rid ourselves of sin? How did it get there in the first place? Which ones do we have? Sin is the possession of evil. We have it inside of us, in our members, and we must get rid of it, mortify it, or it will control us. Not everyone possesses the same sinfulness. The sins in your heart are there whether or not you act upon them again, and they will remain there until you repent. How did they get there? You may have come into agreement with a sin at some point, usually through a decision. Most likely, you acted upon the sin before. You conceived the sin into your being and you possess it until you repent. I would say that as much as we hate to think of it, sin is an evil spirit or an entity or persona living within us that one has welcomed into his or her spiritual container, the human body. They speak to us and nag at us to tempt us to do things specific to that spirit's name. When we confess and renounce that sin, we take authority over it. Then it has no right to be there anymore, and it must leave you. See chapter 8. This process is also described in some of the books listed in the appendix of this book. When we begin a life in Christ, we become empowered to gain freedom from sin. How exciting! When sinfulness leaves, we change. Guilt and shame must go. Temptations are easier to overcome. Joy and peace are manifested, and healing takes place, both emotionally and sometimes physically. As we submit to the new Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, at salvation, we become indwelled by Him. Our new spiritual self is manifested in this way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is not a law. Galatians 5:22-23. So we are body, a soul, and a spirit. And may the God of peace himself fully sanctify you, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. As a born-again Christian, we have a new spirit living in us that abides with God. Sin is something that lives in our fleshly self and is identified by our actions, words, or feelings. Even if you could stop yourself from acting upon them by sheer willpower, these sins would still exist inside you until you repent, as it says in Romans 7. So I am no longer the one who is doing these things I hate, but sin that lives in me is doing them. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, nothing good lives in my corrupt nature. Although I have the desire to do what is right, I don't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I don't want to do. Now, when I do what I don't want to do, I am no longer the one who is doing it. Sin that lives in me is doing it. Romans 7, 17 through 20, God's Word. I can prove that sin lives in us by talking about the sins I don't have. Think of a sin that you are never, ever tempted to commit. I personally have no temptations toward homosexuality, ever. I never think of stealing either, and I cannot imagine doing so even if I were in great need. Murder is another thing of which I have no temptations or fantasies. I never, ever think of raping anyone or molesting children, and the thought of any of these sins repulses me. These sins are clearly not in my heart. And if I never submit to or agree with any of the thoughts of them, they will never be part of me. On the other hand, I can be tempted to gossip on occasion, for instance. So I should examine myself and ask God to show me how I came into agreement with that sin, and then I should repent of it so it will leave. When I understand my heart condition, then I may be set free from this sin and it will actually leave. It's a process of examination, confession, and learning to hate the sin as God hates it. I can be free from any sin and hate it as much as other sins I hate already when I truly repent. However, the spirits that help us sin will try to return to us for a time, since we were their home for probably many years. But we can be freed through a process of spiritual warfare. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." Matthew 12:43-44. If we have a habit of eating too much, the action of overeating is not the issue. Overeating is the manifestation or symptom of the sin inside the person. It could be that we have a gluttonous spirit. It could be that we have a rebellious spirit. Every time that spirit succeeds in making us eat more food than necessary, the gluttonous person feels comforted. Therefore, we can become addicted to overeating because it gratifies the nagging spirit within that tells us, "Potato chips, soda pop, chocolate, eat it and you'll feel better." Sometimes a sinful spirit is an insecurity type or a self-pitying spirit that says, "You feel unloved, you're lonely, and you're sad," and it only shuts up when it succeeds in driving you to eat, drink alcohol, smoke, gamble, or spend money on a new thing. Therefore, these evil voices compel us to be comforted by habits, and thus the cycle of addiction continues. That's why we say things like, "I need a cigarette," or whatever it is that we use to relax ourselves when we feel stressed. If we do not ask God to show us why we eat too much, drink too much, or whatever we do to excess, we will not be able to fix the real problem and break free from it. Therefore, we will not be freed from our bondage, nor will we have the victory until we do repent. Some people break bad habits by willpower or by exchanging one addiction for another. We can stop our actions, but if we do not repent, that nagging spirit may remain, causing stress and other harmful health problems. Addictions of every kind are actually a form of idolatry. If we are addicted, it means that we are getting our comfort from something other than God, which breaks the first commandment. We can find comfort in food, coffee, nicotine, sweets, buying things, video games, TV, talking on the phone, etc. These things are not sinful in themselves. The sin is in needing them or using them for comfort, which is idolatry. When we are worried, we are not trusting God. Worrying is a sin because it's like fear. God says countless times in the Bible, "Do not fear." Fear weakens our ability to submit to God, to think clearly, to obey orders. It's crippling. Worrying is like fear. When we worry, we are trying to be our own God because we think we have to figure out what to do. Cast your anxieties on Jesus. When we are upset or angry, how do we pacify ourselves? God waits for us to cry out to Him, to trust Him. As God, He wants to be our refuge in time of need. When you confess your sins, the powers over you are canceled. If you do not have power over sin, then you are serving it. It tells you what to do and when to do it. When you have power over sin, addictions, etc., then you are truly free in Christ. Sin is not an action. It's an evil entity with motives that control your feelings. Ask God why you do what you do. He will answer you. In order to understand sin further, let's look at some of the Ten Commandments listed in Deuteronomy. They are listed here in random order. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lie. These commandments are actually about sins committed in our hearts and in our minds before we even act upon the thought. Stealing is not the act of taking an item from a store without paying for it. Stealing is not the act of removing money or jewelry from a person's house. Stealing is in the heart. It starts with coveting. And then thieving is to plan or fantasize about taking something that is not yours, not earned, not given to you with consent from the owner. It involves deception. In other words, if a person mistakenly walks away with something that's yours, he or she is not stealing from you. For example, if you were unaware that someone put a diamond ring in your purse as you walked out of a jewelry store, and then the alarm went off and the ring was found in your possession unpaid, does that mean you stole it? No. You may end up prosecuted if no one could prove that you were not intentionally stealing it, but nonetheless, you have not sinned. Let's go further. If an item accidentally was dropped into your handbag before you left a store, and it was not done by your intention, but you have it, finding it there when you arrive at home, have you stolen it? You did not steal when you left the store. But now that you've arrived home, you have to make a decision to keep it or return it. And I think that can all depend on what God leads you to do at that point. Sometimes we're urged by the Holy Spirit to take it back, if at all possible. Sometimes we have to ask God to bless the store tenfold for their loss. Far be it from me to make a rule and judge someone by my own law. How about murder? Is murder actually the killing of another person? Suppose a child or a woman is being violated and her life is at stake. Another person instinctively rescues the victim but is forced to kill the attacker in the process. Is this murder? I think absolutely not. War is another example. Soldiers are called to defend their country, which inherently involves killing enemy soldiers at times. And killing has been part of warfare since the Old Testament times. Look at the story of David and Goliath. Did David commit murder by killing Goliath? No. It was a necessary part of doing battle against the Philistines. David saved many lives by winning the battle with one man. However, later in his life, the same David, without laying a hand on the man, did abuse his authority when he sent Uriah the Hittite to a harmful place, hoping that he would be killed. This was murder. Thus, he repented in Psalm 51. Guns are not the problem today. Gun laws will not make murder decrease. It's the heart of the people who commit murder with guns that needs to change. We could sometimes be fooled by our own hearts, self-deceived, as it were. But God is not fooled. He is aware of our motives, and our hearts convict us on the inside. When we examine our hearts with the truth of God's Word, we can walk in truth. Adultery is definitely committed long before we touch another person or participate in sexual acts with them. Jesus said quite clearly in Matthew 5:28 that even to look upon someone while lusting in our hearts after him or her is committing adultery. Is not pornography a tool for unbridled adulterous thoughts? Oh, the world is so silly to think we can look but not touch. Yet how many adulterous glances take place even at church? What shall we do then? Put blinders on? Not at all. It's the lust in the heart that must be purged. Our eyes are not the problem. It's our heart that needs deliverance. Our minds need to be renewed. Repentance begins in the heart. After we are spiritually renewed, or born again, then our minds can be renewed by God's Word. Bible verses should be spoken out as a sword against every evil thought that enters our mind, which is our spiritual battlefield. It's spiritual warfare. Let's go one step deeper. We must change our thinking and distinguish the actions themselves from their motives. In order to do this, we must consider a few extreme possibilities. When is doing wrong things not wrong? These examples are not meant to be used as excuses for indulging in tempting activities. As Paul writes in Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? However, it is necessary to understand that our hearts are full of sin even when we control our actions. Therefore, we need salvation, which puts us on the road to true repentance, renewing our minds. It's impossible to renew our minds in our own strength or willpower, but with God, all things are possible. If we let our hearts and minds continue in hidden sin, we are not abiding in Christ. If we don't abide in Christ, we become like a dead branch and may be cut off from the vine. On the subject of viewing pornography, we must identify the sin. This habit is very strong, and once it is launched, it ruins lives, marriages, careers, and finances. Pornography is more available today than ever in the history of mankind. Serial killer Ted Bundy, when interviewed the day before his execution, wanted to tell Christian parents that pornography is the first step towards developing a criminal mentality. See the book titled Every Young Man's Battle in the book list in our appendix. There is no doubt that pornography is a powerful tool the enemy uses to stir up lusts and to break down the godly respect for human beings that we try to instill in our children. But is pornography the sin itself? No, it's just a tool that is used to open the door of imagination in our heart. That is how sin is conceived. Lustful fantasizing ushers in sins of disrespect for people, murder, and hate. If we focus on the action, we miss the actual sins that can be conceived in our hearts. If there is no confession of sin, we are stuck with sin dwelling in our hearts, nagging at us to feed it through our actions. Sin causes evil desire. When it leaves through confession, we no longer have the desire. By speaking verses that talk about the sin we are fighting, the Holy Spirit can strengthen our hearts so that we can actually hate the sins that used to dwell there, and thus we will want to stay far away from anything that invites sin in again. Just to further emphasize how the action of viewing pornography is not actually sin, let us use an extreme opposite example. What if, on one occasion, you are a witness to a crime, and the police have an X-rated clip for you to view in order to identify a woman in the clip as a criminal? Is viewing this clip a sin in this case? No, because it's not viewed with a lustful desire. However, one might have to battle in his or her mind afterwards, which can be overcome through prayer and by the use of scripture verses. We really must be careful what we expose our eyes to, of course, as Satan does get to our thoughts by way of what we see and hear. Billboards, TV, internet, movies, and anything that triggers our imagination can conceive either sin or faith. Nonetheless, our actions are not the sins. Our motives are. The battle is in your heart, and until you deal with that fact, you will be unequipped to fight the battle. But if we do confess our sin with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus' blood is the only way to have victory over each heart sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us and to deliver us of it. The Word of God must be used to protect our minds from these thoughts. Find verses to speak out that will slay the dragon of lust in your heart, forcing it out and its desire. God's Word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword and cuts as deep as the place where soul and spirit meet, the place where joints and marrow meet. God's Word judges a person's thoughts and intentions. Hebrews 4:12, God's Word. The Bible is full of verses that warn us against lust and adultery. If you struggle with temptation that nags at you daily or even hourly, you need to look up and absorb as many verses that oppose your sin as possible. Write the Word, speak the Word, think the Word, and you will overcome. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2:16. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Matthew 23:26, NIV. Thou shalt not covet. What is coveting? Coveting is like envy. It is the desire for something you do not have. It's a lack of contentment. It's the opposite of gratefulness. Coveting for selfish reasons is wrong. On the other hand, coveting God's blessing would be right, I think. As always, the commandments were meant to help us identify sin in our hearts, like a mirror. Coveting is one of the only commandments that is actually not directly related to an action. I think coveting is manifested in many ugly ways. People do many things when envy is in their hearts. Gossip, slander, rage, backbiting, arguments, adultery, and murder can all stem from covetousness. The best verse I know to speak out of your mouth to fight this ugly demonic sin is this: For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. James 3:16. Lying. Deception of any kind is lying. White lies, cheating, denying truth. These are all lying, and God said not to do it. When does lying begin? When we are in a bad situation, we're offered the thought that lying will relieve the situation. If we agree with that idea, we have received a lying spirit that starts small and grows like a monster inside us until we repent and it leaves. Why is it wrong to lie? Deception provides an escape from conviction. If we're caught doing something wrong, we're supposed to confess and repent to the authority figure. If we choose to lie and pretend we never did anything, now we have a sin on top of another sin, festering inside us, causing even more destruction until we repent or suffer serious consequences. The fear of consequences outweighs the liar's fear of God. This means he is holding himself in higher esteem than God when he lies. When we honor God properly, we choose to obey Him over fear of embarrassment. Is there any time when lying is acceptable? Telling a lie to deceive people for our own personal gain or relief is always a sin. I do, however, find, as usual, that God has exceptions for every rule in order to prove a point. For instance, Rahab the prostitute was commended for protecting the spy sent by Joshua. She lied to protect them from harm and hid them because of her fear of the living God. She was used by God to protect them. As weird as it is, she lied for God. Joshua chapter 2. This means she honored God above her fear of man. Therefore, she was blessed. It's right there in Scripture. I am a firm believer in always finding a way to speak truth. Of course, we must speak the truth in love when we have to say things that could offend. How much good is it to speak truth so bluntly that we traumatize our listener, much like Simon Cowell of American Idol? Truth is an honorable and wise business practice, but our motives are still important even when our actions are righteous. As far as the Ten Commandments go, you see, we must not simply follow a law in order to be honestly washed on the inside. Many actions have developed a certain reputation for evil over time because they can be abused so often. I have some examples of actions, activities, and lifestyles that are often thought of as inherently bad. Let's look closely at some well-known subjects. When are they wrong and why? Sex, for instance, is a gift from God meant for a union in marriage. Sex outside of marriage is generally an abuse of this gift, especially where promiscuity, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, orgies, and prostitution are concerned. However, again, I submit another scenario. In the case where a minor child is abused under the control of a parent or relative, which person is sinning? Both are participating. One is in sin, the other is the victim. The action was not the sin, the intention was. If rape victims and sexually abused children were counseled about how their abuser was the one who committed the sin, they would be freed from the shame that so often accompanies the trauma they've experienced. Just as the Word of God frees us from sin, so the power of forgiving our offender frees us from victimized traumatic memories. When we hold on to grudges and unforgiveness, we actually give power to that memory in our minds. Unforgiveness keeps us as slaves to an event in our lives. Thus, we relive it over and over. See books listed in the back. Free yourself to love. Why do people abuse sex? What about the offenders? Although the act of sex is not a sin, obviously, the circumstances under which the act is performed are factors that identify whether there is sin involved or not. And what exactly is the sin that manifests itself in incest, rape, and orgies? It's a perversion of God's natural order of sexual conduct. We are created with natural desires to procreate with one man and one woman in a marital union. We are not created with a desire to be sexual with children, animals, and multiple people at once, with someone of the same gender or promiscuously. These desires come from the evil one, Satan, who loves to pervert anything God has ordained. When sin has been conceived in us, we must confess it and resist it with the Word of God. Now the effects of the corrupt nature are obvious: illicit sex, perversion, promiscuity, idolatry, drug use, hatred, rivalry, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, conflict, factions. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, God's Word. Specifically described, homosexuality is identified as sinful in the Bible. The sexual desire for someone of the same gender seems to be the general definition. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lusts for one another, men committing indecent acts with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind, to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. According to the above verse, unnatural sexual desires are a self-induced consequence, a curse, resulting from certain types of rebelliousness. The desire for someone of the same gender is a result or consequence of a number of sins. See the verse above. The only way to be freed from that desire is to submit your heart to God for a complete makeover. God will gut it out, renovate it, and build it again, but you have to hand it over willingly. If someone decides to end his homosexual lifestyle, but never has the sin removed through spiritual surgery, deliverance, he or she will continue to have the heart, mind, thoughts, and desires of a homosexual. Freedom from sin can be achieved through confession of sin. And again, once a person has been delivered, evil entities may attack from the outside, trying to get back in. The person can resist the temptation much faster than before repentance occurred, when he or she speaks God's word as a sword, resisting the devil, and then he will flee. Thanking Jesus that you are freed over and over is a great weapon against invading thoughts. Evil desires flee also as we throw up our hands in worship to our victor over sin, Jesus. Know that you will be free. We cannot just change our actions. Instead, we must use the Word of God to change our hearts. The perfect prayer of repentant heart says, I cannot change myself, God. Change me from the inside. Make me clean by the blood of Jesus. This is why the gay community gets so hateful towards Christians, especially ugly Christians. The gay community claims that God made them that way, and they are convinced of this because their homosexuality is a strong desire within them that they cannot change. They don't understand how to get rid of it even when they want to. It's a form of addiction, just like alcoholism, drugs, or gambling. Most people think being a Christian is about changing our actions and following rules. Our journey in Christ is about renewing our minds and being delivered from evil through repentance. They go hand in hand. Then we go out and preach the good news to others so that they will be set free as well. Again, if you struggle with homosexual desires, you can be freed from this desire. You can hate that sin as much as any sin you already hate. Think of a sin that you absolutely hate, something you could never do. Is it murder, abusing children, stealing? Think of a sin that you have no temptation for, such as things you hear about on the news that you find revolting. You can hate all sins that way. The same way God hates sin, you can have the heart of God and the mind of Christ. The Bible is full of verses that warn against homosexuality, lust, and perversion. See Proverbs. If you have a temptation that nags at you daily or even hourly, you need to search the Bible for as many verses that oppose your sin as possible. Confess the sin, not the action. Then begin to write the word, speak the word, think the word, and you will overcome. God is the counselor. And if you think about how your sin started, the Holy Spirit will bring to your memory the very moment in time when you first conceived that sin. Or if it's been in your family for years, you can ask for forgiveness for yourself and your whole family from generations ago. Declare that in Christ you are free from these curses. Use the Word of God as a sword to slay the giant. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Matthew 23:26, NIV. Smoking is commonly used as an example of wrongdoing. it seems that everyone agreed that smoking is bad. Let's dissect this. Nicotine is inhaled by smoking, which is about as bad for us as caffeine or sunshine, in the way that it causes skin cancer. Nicotine is addictive and can cause cancer, so the package warns. Does it always cause cancer? If it were enjoyed under control, without abuse, and without addiction, then would it be bad? Is smoking a cigar wrong? The heart of the matter is the addiction. The need and use of cigarettes to comfort oneself is idolatry. "I need a cigarette" is a commonly used phrase by those who are addicted. And this admission of need reveals the condition of the heart. The sin usually associated with smoking is the addiction, but there are many other sins commonly manifested by smoking cigarettes: gaining approval from coworkers, displaying rebellion toward adults, the wish to kill yourself. All these underlying hidden reasons are really just sins that go unconfessed if the only thing you're focused on is quitting smoking. Trying to quit without repenting. When we attempt to quit smoking, drinking, doing drugs, and other addictions by using prescription pills or willpower instead of truly repenting for the reasons we are addicted, we stir up the evil spirits causing the sin of addiction. These spirits begin to throw tantrums and remain inside us because we are not washing the inside first. That's why with many medicines that help stop one's problem, there are side effects of hostility, strange dreams, depression, thoughts of suicide, agitation, and other changes in behavior. These spirits are still inside us because you have not repented first. Without repentance, they will remain inside for a longer time, manifesting and becoming angry from within, trying to drive you back to the addiction. If you resist long enough, they may leave eventually, but this process is long and more painful than first washing the inside. When we submit to God by repenting from the root sin and fighting with our swords of the Word, we can evict these spirits more quickly. Afterward, when we resist our addictions, they will flee. Surprisingly, it's actually possible to smoke without being in sin. Not everyone is addicted when they smoke. Therefore, we should not judge people who smoke. Only God knows their hearts. Therefore, I submit to you that diseases such as cancer are not caused at all from the physical realm, such as nicotine, food, or too much sun exposure. I believe that all diseases are curses. See Deuteronomy 28. This curse could be the result of our own sins or some generational family curse. It might scare you to think of it that way, but actually, that's good news. The reason why this is good news is because if there is sin involved, then Jesus has already taken the curses from us 2,000 years ago. When you find out how and why you have this curse in your life, you can reverse the curse by believing in the Word of God and asking God to set you free. Repentance combined with belief in Jesus' finished sacrifice for our sins brings healing. And I believe in Mark 16:17-18, which states that if we should happen to drink deadly poison, it would not harm us. It's not what we eat, drink, or intake that harms us, because all things are permissible. 1 Corinthians 6:12. It's because of other related reasons that the curse was invited in. If you're born again, tell it to leave in the name of Jesus. If there is sin involved, repent by confessing the root problem of that sin. On the other hand, Satan may have attacked you or your family without any right, and you must fight the attack, believing in the Word, speaking out against the trespassing evil spirit. I have witnessed and spoken to evil spirits who were indwelling people. After the person had repented of the sin that allowed the spirit to enter, the spirit left and the person was healed. Please read more about deliverance and healing in other books listed in the appendix of this book. Alcohol is one of the many substances that is easily abused, but in itself, there are plenty of scriptures that indicate that it can be medicinal, enjoyable, and it is meant to be used for celebration. abuse of alcohol is so common that many churches ask their pastors to simply avoid those beverages altogether. But to judge those who may enjoy a glass of wine with dinner as less than godly is clearly ignoring biblical endorsement of the same substance. See 1 Timothy 5:23. When alcohol is abused, it leads to many diseases and eventually death. When true repentance is achieved, healing is made available and these diseases can be reversed. Swearing or cussing. Swear words are used for various reasons. We use them to impress others, to entertain, to curse, shock, or offend. The words themselves are abusive to others. Who decides which words are bad? I don't know the origins of various swear words, but I do know that demons enjoy using them to blaspheme, and they love to compel us to do the same. The words themselves are not necessarily sinful, but the intention behind using them usually indicates a sin hidden within us. If I listed them here as examples, it would offend most readers, but my intentions would not be sinful if I were using them to indicate which words are considered swearing. So speaking any word as a weapon is sinful, whether it is a swear word or not. Legalistically, we could avoid certain words all of our lives and say, "I never swear." But if we use replacement words with the same evil intentions in our heart, aren't we fooling ourselves? If we call people names without using the four-letter usual sailor words, are we causing less damage? Ask yourself why these words spring forth uncontrollably out of some people and not out of others. Once we start using them, they become addictive. I do know they are habit-forming and are used as weapons to damage others. The words feel satisfying to those using them when they're angry, frustrated, jealous, and hurt. When we feel strongly about something, we may feel tempted to blurt out an expletive. If we habitually swear, it's an indication of a deeper sin root of which we need to repent. I think swearing and cussing would be best battled by using these verses. Simply say yes or no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. Matthew 5:37, God's Word. It's not right that dirty stories, foolish talk, and obscene jokes should be mentioned among you either. Instead, give thanks to God. Ephesians 5:4, God's Word. Hunting. Killing is always a sensitive subject. It seems difficult to justify killing as ever being right in our effort to be morally minded. But to be biblically correct, killing is not always wrong, even innocent animals. For goodness sakes, animals kill each other. We understand that that's a normal and necessary part of the life cycle. Why should humans not be a part of this life cycle? Killing animals is definitely another motive-based action that perfectly depicts the difference between sinful behavior and non-sinful behavior using the exact same activity. Killing animals for recreation is an even more debatable activity. It's an action that is mentioned all the way back to the earliest biblical stories. The Bible is full of hunters, Esau being the most prominent figure. He enjoyed hunting. I suppose when we need to do something to live, it's best to become skilled at it and enjoy it, just like any job. Some people are so compassionate towards animals that they value them more than humans. They are offended by hunting. This view is not biblical. We are made in God's image and are ordained from the beginning that we should rule over the earth and everything in it, Genesis 1:28 says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So we were given this earth to use, not to abuse. There is such a fine line between use and abuse. We are instructed not to muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. We are also instructed to care for our animals. We are not under the law per se, but the spiritual intent behind the law is still God's Spirit. The idea is that we should never mistreat an animal. Anyone who kills an animal to enjoy torturing it has bigger problems brewing inside. Even pulling the legs off of a spider for entertainment, to me, could indicate that the person doing such a thing has conceived something evil in his heart. Guns. Guns have been demonized by many churches. They are weapons of violence, and many Christians say we don't need guns because we should be trusting in the Lord for our safety, as if our owning a gun indicates a lack of faith by we Christians. They use Matthew 26:52 to support their argument. There is a time for everything, and Jesus instructed one person to put away his sword at the time of his own death, because it was necessary that he die that we might live. Later, Jesus instructs his disciples to sell everything to buy a sword, Luke 23:26. Guns are useful for defending our country, and they are used to rob people and murder. When is a gun good and when is it bad? It's all in the person using it. You can't make a rule about never using a gun if you want to be biblically sound. We must focus on why we would use guns and why we would not. Passivity during a battle gets people killed. God calls us to fight for justice, stand up for those who can't defend themselves, and protect our God-given rights. Be prepared to fight in whatever way God would call you. Guns are not anti-Christian, and taking them away does not help fight the criminals using them against the innocent. We would not want to disarm the good people of this country while criminals still have them. Scary movies. Personally, I say horror films do seem to draw people into an attraction to fear, and God has not given us the spirit of fear. So fear is not something to enjoy or to play with. Why anyone sees a scary film is a question each person must ask himself. Is it sin? It's all about the motives. I do not expose myself to imaginations of horror because I believe I'm inviting fear into my life. I fear no one but God. I will not imagine myself in a situation where I'm helpless against an evil force. Could I watch a scary movie to study it for some other purpose? If I had a fast-forward button in a lighted room, I might, but that's just me. You get the idea now. Activities are not sinful in themselves, but they may indicate that something may be inside, controlling you. When you realize you have a sinful heart, you must take steps to examine your heart like an open sore. Let the great physician shine his light into the dark corners of your heart. He will reveal the sin and show you how it's hurting you. It may be painful to your pride, like pouring medicine on a wound, but that's how we repent and heal. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. As I journey in my walk of following Christ, I recall one of my own examples of repentance from a sin that was much less obvious than those I listed above. I recognized that I had a very hard time giving my money to anyone generously. Even paying bills caused me anxiety. I studied the Word, which says that my frustrated finances will be fixed when I give generously and cheerfully. Then I realized that my life was following a pattern of frustrated finances. No matter how much I had, it was never enough. All my bills would increase as my income would increase. So after seeking God for help, I believe that he was telling me that I was cursed in this part of my life because I was not giving, or tithing, to God, not trusting him with my income. So I had to examine my heart. Anxiety would overwhelm me at the thought of spending money, or giving money, or even paying bills. Why? While I had no drive to be wealthy, I did have a problem worrying about not having enough money on hand. This worry affected my ability to give cheerfully. I actually was regarding money as an idol because I could not trust God to provide for me. In my heart, I was relying on my own ability to manage my money instead of trusting God to provide. So over time, I began to repent of worry. When we worry, it means we don't trust God. When we give freely, it means we trust Him to provide for our needs. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6:31-33. First, I asked God to forgive me for not trusting him to provide. Then I memorized and spoke a verse that would fight against my worry several times a day, like medicine for my heart. Cast your burden on Jesus, for he cares for you. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. Every time I felt anxiety press on me, I spoke a verse. I also used the "Be anxious for nothing" verse. This is spiritual warfare. God's word is to be used as a sword against the spirits of darkness that oppress us. So this renewed my thinking slowly. I became a giving machine. I began to look for opportunities to give money away until I finally enjoyed it. I felt freer and freer. First, I asked God to forgive me for not trusting him to provide. Then, I memorized and spoke a verse that would fight against worry several times a day, like medicine for my heart. Cast your burdens on Jesus, for he cares for you. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. Every time I felt anxiety press on me, I spoke a verse. I also used, "Be anxious for nothing." This is spiritual warfare. God's word is to be used as a sword against the spirits of darkness that oppress us. So this renewed my thinking slowly. I became a giving machine. I began to look for opportunities to give money away until I finally enjoyed it. I felt freer and freer. Eventually, my financial burdens began to dissipate. You cannot outgive God.